For people who believe in eternal security, there are some puzzling passages. You know them, you've heard them many times, and probably have wrestled with them yourself. For example, there's that verse that says something about enduring till the end and you will be saved. Or how about that passage that talks about falling from grace? And there's that one that is the battleground of the New Testament that speaks of it being impossible to be renewed again unto repentance. All of those passages I would call problem passages for those who believe in eternal security. Do those passages and others like them teach that a genuine believer in Jesus Christ can actually lose his or her salvation? And if they don't teach that, then what do they teach? Well, I would like to address these passages. Here's what I propose to do. There are seven major passages. So I have a seven-point outline. That means we're going to be here for at least 3 hours. I'm glad you laughed. I'm kidding. We're going to rather run through these, but frankly, if you understand what they're saying, they're basically pretty simple. So let's start with Matthew chapter 24. That's where that verse is that talks about he that endures till the end shall be saved. As a matter of fact, that's Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, which simply says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, this verse is often interpreted to mean that those who persevere in their spiritual life will be saved spiritually, implying that those who do not persevere will not be saved. Now, what does this verse mean? Now, let me begin by saying that to interpret any verse in the Bible, you must ask the question, what is the subject being discussed? Now, let me illustrate that because that's a very important point as we go through these passages. Suppose there was a family sitting around the dinner table talking about what they were going to do that evening. And they decided to do something like, I don't know, go to a ball game. And all of them were present when that happened. And there was a mother, a father, a son, and a daughter. And let's suppose the daughter at that point left the room. And the mother turned to the son and said, "Are you going to wear your blue jacket tonight?" And at that moment, let's suppose the daughter came back into the room and said to her brother, "No, I don't think I will." And the daughter and sister then said to her brother, "What do you mean? You're not going to go?" Now, she has totally misunderstood what was happening, because since she left the room, we've had a subject change in the conversation. We're no longer talking about if we're going to go. That's been settled. We're now talking about what jacket you're going to wear. Only she didn't understand that and assumed that we were talking about the first subject and therefore he wasn't going to go to the game. Now, that's a very simple illustration, but a very critical one. Because in order to understand, even in normal conversation, what's going on, you have to understand the subject being discussed. Now, what is the subject in Matthew chapter 24? Well, I suggest you look at verse 3. "As they sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, they're clearly wanting to know some things about the end of the age. Jesus then gives a long discourse that we call the Olivet Discourse, and he makes clear that most of this is talking about the tribulation period just prior to the coming of Christ. Matter of fact, jot down to verse 21. "Then there should be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. There is simply no question, this is not a debatable point, that the subject of Matthew chapter 24 is the tribulation. That's very clear. I don't know anybody that would disagree with that. All right. Now, in the midst of that discussion, he speaks about those who endure to the end. Now, in this context and dealing with this subject, the question is, what end is he talking about? Is he talking about the end of your life, which is the way it's normally understood, or is he talking about some other end? Well, in this passage, he uses the word end several times. I just read verse 3, and it's the end of the age. Look at verse 6, where he says, but all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end of what? Look at verse 14. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, he's clearly talking about a period of time that has an end. And verse 8 indicates it has a beginning. And you're driven to the conclusion he's talking about a period of time that has a beginning, verse 8, has an end, verse 14, and it's the tribulation period. So when he says they that endure to the end, he's talking about they that endure to the end of the period we call the tribulation. And what is enduring? Well, it's enduring the trials and the tribulations of that period. We don't have time to go into all the details of this passage because we've got too many other passages to cover. But if you look at the verses just prior to verse 13, you will see it's talking about people being arrested, scourged, and rejected by family and friends alike. So that the endurance is enduring the trials that are going to come. Now, the point of verse 13 is this. If you endure the trials of the tribulation period, you will be saved. Now, what does saved mean? Well, the word saved is used in a number of different ways in the Bible. You can be saved from damage. You can be saved from death. You can be saved from disease. And you can be saved from damnation. In this passage, it is talking about being saved in the sense of protecting and preserving your physical life. As a matter of fact, the Greek word translated saved can be translated saved or delivered. And strong says one of the meanings is preserved or protected. So, he's talking about if you endure, then you will be saved physically. Now, let me show you how the word saved is used in this passage. Look at verse 22. Unless those days be shortened, no flesh shall be saved. Now, what does that mean? Well, if he didn't intervene in the tribulation period, everybody on the planet would die. But for the elect's sake, he says in verse 22, those days were shortened. So, they that endure to the end has absolutely nothing to do with salvation or eternal security. The subject is the tribulation period. They who endure it will be delivered from physical death, which is the way I would translate the word saved. They'll be delivered from physical death. So that verse isn't teaching that if you don't endure, you won't go to heaven. That's not even close. Turn with me to John chapter 15. The second verse that people sometimes use to say that you can lose your salvation is John 15, verse 6. John 15, 6 says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Aha! Now, first question you have to ask is what? What is the subject of the passage? Well, in this case, the subject is fruit bearing. Look at verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit." And in verse 5, he talks about much fruit. So there are levels of fruit bearing here. No fruit, some fruit, more fruit, much fruit. That's the subject of the passage. Now, how do you produce fruit? You abide in Christ. And if you abide in Him, which includes depending on Him and being obedient to Him, you will bear fruit. That's the point of the passage. Now, in the midst of that, he says, well, if you do not abide in me, you're cast forth as a branch. Now, you're cast forth into the fire. So, almost everybody says, that's hell. So, if you don't abide in him, then you end up in hell. There's two ways to get out of this. There's two ways to explain this normally. One is, some say, well, he's not talking about a real believer. And I say, did you read the passage? I mean, look at it. Every branch, verse 2, in me. What could be clearer than that? Or, verse 5, I am the vine, you apostles are the branches. And then in verse 6 it says, they are cast forth as a branch. So there's no question but that the passage is talking about genuine believers. That's not, it seems to me, a debatable point, though it gets debated a lot. All right, that just made my case and my job more difficult, didn't it? Well, if they're real believers and they don't abide, they get cast out into fire. How do you explain that? Well, for one thing, just because the word fire is there doesn't mean it's hell. I mean, the Bible talks about all kinds of fire that isn't hell. Let me give you three possibilities of the fire here. There are some who interpret the fire in line with the figure of the vine and the branches. And the figure, and you've got to keep in mind, this is a figure of speech, that the imagery, the analogy, is there's a vine and it isn't producing fruit. So, at one point in the season, they would cut those branches off and they'd build a little bonfire over here. Now, the wood they cut off was useless. Matter of fact, you couldn't build furniture out of the wood that you'd get off that vine or that branch. And so some say, just follow the analogy, and what you see is uselessness. That you're going to be thrown over here in a fire that useless branches are thrown into, and it's simply saying that if you don't abide in Christ, you're not going to produce fruit, and therefore you're going to be useless. There's a second possibility. First Peter talks about the fiery trials, right? So, if you don't abide in Christ, you're not going to produce fruit, and God's going to discipline you, and that's referred to as fire. So it could be nothing more than discipline, chastening. The third possibility is one we've looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, your works are going to be tried by fire. Of what sort it is? Well, Maybe this is the fire of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the objection to that is in 1 Corinthians 3, your works are burned, and here it seems like the person is cast in the fire. Well, we're dealing with, in both cases, figures of speech and analogies, but 1 Corinthians 3 does say he himself shall suffer loss. He himself, it refers to him, and in that passage, I think the works and the person are bound together. At any rate, that's one way that some people interpret the passage. Now, I know you're going to want to know what I do with it, right? Let me make a suggestion. Is it possible that all three of those things are true? What's the subject of the passage? Fruit bearing. What happens if you don't produce fruit? You're useless. You're headed for church, but discipline, right? And you're going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. The point is, there's nothing in this passage, this is very important, there's nothing in this passage that demands that the fire be hell. You've got to import that into this passage. And there's no way to conclusively prove that, so you can't build a doctrine on that which is not clear and conclusive in any passage. So, this passage is not talking about salvation. It's not talking about eternal security. It's talking about fruit bearing. All right, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Oh, this one gets used a lot. You'll recognize it. Galatians chapter 5 says this in verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. You ever heard this used? If you've never heard this verse used, you've never had a discussion about eternal security. I mean, this is one of the cornerstones. Now, the reasoning goes something like this. If you fall from grace, you fall into sin. And if you fall into sin, then you lose your salvation. That's the argument based on this verse that says you can lose your salvation. Now, let me ask, what is the subject of this passage? Well, it's falling from grace. But what do you have to do to fall from grace? Read the verse with both eyes open. No, forget, hide one eye. Tie one hand behind your back and just read the verse. Hear it. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. Did the people in this verse fall into sin? No. They fell into the law. Did you see that? That is the issue in this verse. They didn't fall into sin. They fell into law keeping. They didn't fall into badness. They fell into goodness. They didn't fall into law breaking. They fell into law keeping. Now let me explain what's going on. The Apostle Paul went to Galatia and he preached the gospel and people got saved. He left town and some Judaizers came in and said, now it's fine that you've trusted Christ, but in order to be justified before God, you've got to keep the Old Testament law. That's what's going on in this book. Matter of fact, turn back to chapter 4 and look at verse 11. I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you, hold on a minute. I started reading verse 11. I meant to go back to verse 9. Let's start at verse 9. But now, after you've known God, or rather were known by God, how is it that you turn to the weaker and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. That's a reference to the Old Testament. I'm afraid of you. That's what he's saying to them. Now look at chapter 5. He says, verse 2, Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. And that's what it means to fall from grace back into law. They think, well, if I just keep the law, I'm going to be right with God. And he says, no, you've fallen from grace. Now, here's the point. Are you going to live by law? Are you going to live by grace? Remember the verse in Hebrews? Come boldly to the throne of grace that you might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Well, that's the issue here. Are you going to live by law and say, hey, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. I'm righteous. God's going to be proud of me. Are you going to say, no, I'm going to live by grace. God's given me some commandments. I'm going to obey them. I don't have the power to do that by myself. So I'm going to trust him to give me the power to do it. So this verse has nothing to do with losing your salvation. It has everything to do with losing the power in your spiritual life. Amen. Because you're trying to live by law and not by grace. All right. Turn to chapter 6. I'm sorry. Turn to the latter part of chapter 5. And look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I told you before, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ooh! So if you profess that you're a Christian, and you practice those things, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, which means you're not going to heaven. Now, I find that a very interesting interpretation of this verse. Did you look at what he said? I mean, he talks about idolatry, adultery, and murder. All right. Those are biggies. I understand that. But did you see what else he said? Jealousy, getting angry, dissensions, hatred. Any of you escape any of that? You know any genuine born-again Christians that went around being contentious? You ever joined a church? Come on. Now, let me make this very clear. This passage is talking about things Christians do. So how do you know that? Read the passage. Look at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here's the option. You can walk in the Spirit, and if you walk in the Spirit, you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Or you can walk in the power of the flesh and produce all kinds of sin. And he's saying, if you do this, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh and produce the works of the flesh. Okay? So it's talking about Christians. Say, but you haven't answered the tough part. It says those that do these things won't inherit the kingdom of God. You're right. I haven't. So let me explain that inheriting the kingdom is being a faithful believer that's walking in the Spirit, in this case, and who rules and reigns with Christ in the kingdom. Now let me say that same thing another way. There is a difference between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. You can enter a house, but that doesn't mean you inherit the house. Make sense? Now, what do you have to do to enter the kingdom? John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. What do you have to do to inherit the kingdom? Stop doing these things and walk in the Spirit. So this verse has nothing to do with eternal security. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with your spiritual life and your future inheritance in heaven. Now let's go to the great verse, Hebrews chapter 6. Ooh, you can't have a discussion about eternal security without discussing this passage. This little passage has, this and John 15 are probably the two great battlegrounds in the New Testament, especially on the subject of eternal security. I mean, these two passages just get debated all the time. I'd say that the debate here is of major proportions. All right? Look at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Let me ask you a question. What is the subject of this passage? Now, you have to think about that for a little bit. Go back to verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. What's that? Maturity. The point of this passage is go on to maturity. Matter of fact, it's unfortunate there's a chapter break here. If you go back into the latter part of chapter 5, it says in verse 12, for this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And then he mentions in verse 1 of chapter 6, the elementary principles of Christ. He's clearly, unmistakably talking to Christians in the latter part of chapter 5, and there's no doubt about that as you enter chapter 6, right? And yet, there are people who want to say, this passage is not talking about genuine believers. And here's the kind of argument they use. The text says in verse 4, they tasted of the heavenly gift. You see, they just tasted it. They didn't swallow. Is that like not inhaling? Now, I'm picking one, but I can go through each one of these and show you that elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, every term mentioned in verses 4 and 5 are used of actually having the experience and of genuine believers. I picked tasting because that's the one that's real easy to demonstrate. All are, but this one's just real easy. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, Christ tasted death. Now, did he taste it or did he experience it? He got it. So, tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Hello. Back in chapter 6, verse 4. And have tasted of the good word of God and tasted of the power of the age to come. These people are saved. No question about that, in my opinion. But let me tell you, that's hotly debated. Now, that's not the problem. The problem is, if they fall away, now what do you do with that? In the context of the book of Hebrews, the falling away is Jewish believers who are contemplating going back to Judaism, and they're going to fall away from the Christian faith. Now, that's a very common explanation of the book of Hebrews. And I think after having crawled through every verse of this book, I've concluded that that's right. Matter of fact, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And in chapter 10, he says, "Don't forsake the Christian assembly." That's not talking about church attendance. Don't abandon going to church. Don't abandon the Christian faith. It's worse than not just going to church. So, if genuine believers fall away, they abandon the faith. By the way, hold it. Is that possible? I mean, a lot of Christians say, though, that's not possible. Is that possible? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. So how do you know that? I wish we had time to go through this, but 1 John chapter 2, John says that there are people trying to deceive you concerning the doctrine of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, if somebody came along and preached another Jesus and another gospel and another spirit, you'd put up with it. Now, let me just tell you, I personally believe, and by the way, I'm in the minority here, okay? I'll admit that up front. This makes most Christians cringe. But I think it's possible for a genuine Christian to get so far away from the Lord that they get into a cult and start denying the faith. And I think that's what Hebrews 6 is talking about. Now, I don't like that idea. I certainly wouldn't promote it. But I think I have to face that that's what the New Testament is teaching. Matter of fact, the passage I just gave you are the classic passages. But there are others that, in a sense, a number of passages in the New Testament are warning you don't do that, including Hebrews chapter 6. Go to maturity. Don't leave the faith. You're going in the wrong direction. Go on to maturity. All right, let's go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 6. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance is impossible. Wow. Okay. He says, verse 4, it is impossible for those, and then he gives a whole bunch of descriptive praises of genuine believers. It is impossible for genuine believers, if they fall away, to be renewed again to repentance. Now, what does that mean? All right. It is my opinion that, and this isn't easy to see in the English text, but it's a little easier to see in the Greek text. The renew again to repentance. This is the only place in the New Testament the word renew is used, and it means to restore them. And the idea is for you to do it. And no less a Greek scholar than Bishop Westcott says that's what this is talking about. All right. If you've ever dealt with somebody that grew up in church and knew the Lord and manifested the Lord and then got off into something else and you tried to reach them, you know what this passage is about. It is impossible for you to do it. That doesn't mean God can't do it. It just means you are going to find it impossible to bring them back to the Lord. So after a while, you learn to just give up trying to convince them and convert them back. And you just pray. Sometimes that's all you can do. Now, let me make this very clear. This passage has nothing to do with eternal security. The restoration, the repentance again, the renewing to repentance again, is not to conversion, it's to commitment to grow to spiritual maturity. That's the subject of the passage. What you're going to find that it's hard to get these people to come back and get on the track of growing to Christ-like maturity. So, this passage, though it's often debated, often used, has nothing to do with eternal security. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. All right, where do we start? What's the first question? What is the subject? Thank you very much. So what is the subject here? It's stated in verse 20 very clearly. Escaping the pollution of the world. That's the subject. We're talking about people who've escaped the pollution of the world. And again, the debate is, well, were these people really saved? And some say, no, they weren't, because they ended up worse than they started. And so they can't possibly be believers. Well, I believe they're believers. Why do you say that? Read the verse. And if they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how did they escape the pollution? They knew the Lord. I don't know how you say that any clearer. And at the end of the book, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge. But there's no question but that they escaped the pollution of the world by knowing the Lord, right? Which brings us to our problem. He says, if after they knew the Lord, they are again tangled up and overcome, then the end is worse than the beginning. And so what they say is, the end is hell. You began with the Lord, and you're going to end up in hell. Well, again, I think that's importing into this passage something that's not here. Well, what is he talking about? Well, how did they start out? Look at the verse. How did they start out? In the pollution of the world, right? What does that mean? It means they were in the corruption and sin of the world, right? Then is it possible to end up back there? Is that possible? Can a Christian... My Baptist roots are about to show. Can a born-again child of God backslide back to the old life where I got saved deep in the South? They call that backsliding, right? Some of you Southerners agree with me. All right. That's all it's saying. They backslid. Look at verse 22. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to the wallowing in the mire. And by the way, this is not talking about the nature of the dog or the pig. It's talking about the conduct of the dog and the pig. Now, I don't know much about the dog returning to its vomit, but I checked from somebody that ought to know. Now, I mean, all the commentaries say this happens. And by the way, this is a proverb. This comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, verse 11. And apparently, one commentator says the dog goes back and sniffs it. I won't tell you what some others said. It gets more gross. But do dogs do that? Yeah. Okay. So the dog returned to its vomit. Returned is the key. And you wash a pig, and what does a pig do? Go back to the mud puddle, right? That's all he's saying. You started out, you got clean, you started out dirty, you got cleaned up, and what'd you do? You went and jumped back in the mud puddle. Only actually, there's a little more than that, and I need to address that. Look at verse 20 again. The latter end is worse than the beginning. They not only went back to the mud puddle, they went back to worse than the mud puddle. Is that possible? Yeah, unfortunately. Now, he says in verse 21, it would have been better for them had they not known the way of righteousness than they had known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. Oh boy, that proves it. I mean, they knew the Lord, and it'd been better if they hadn't known the Lord, right? That isn't what the verse says. Verse 20 says they knew the Lord. Verse 21 says it had been better for them had they not known the way of righteousness. What they knew that was worse in the end than the beginning was the way of righteousness. And having known it, they turned from the holy commandments that was delivered to them. Now, I think this passage is simply saying that a true child of God can backslide and actually slide further back than where they started, and their end is worse than their beginning. They'd been better off if they hadn't known the way of righteousness, because apparently they rebelled against it and went further into sin. Now let me drop this passage into the context of the chapter. The context of the chapter is false teachers. What got them led astray was false teachers. They knew the Lord. They got involved with the false teachers, and they got messed up spiritually. That's what it's talking about. Matter of fact, look at verse 19. They, the teachers, promised them, the believers, liberty. They, the teachers, themselves are slaves to corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. That's what this passage is talking about. These believers started listening to some false teacher, and they were worse off spiritually than when they began with the false teacher. And maybe even morally as well, because it uses the word corruption and bondage. So, I say again, this passage is not denying eternal security. It's simply saying believers can backslide, especially if they get balled up with a false teacher. One more. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and look at verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What's the first question? What is the subject? And what is the subject here? Overcomers. Who is an overcomer? Overcomer is a faithful believer. Now, in this passage, some were overcome with the deadness in the church. In 2 Peter 2, they were overcome with corruption. In this passage, they're overcome with deadness. And instead of being overcome, if you overcome the deadness and the corruption, then you're going to be rewarded. That's all this verse is saying. It says you'll be clothed in white garments. And chapter 19 says that the white garments are the righteous acts of the saints. And he's going to confess you before my Father, which is in heaven, which is clearly a reference to being rewarded by him, as the book of Matthew, I think it's chapter 10, so clearly says. You say, oh, but that's not the problem. The problem is, Your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. So what they do is they reverse it. And they say, but you see, if you won't be blotted out of the book of life, then that means you could be. Right? Not necessarily. So let me say a couple of things about this. Number one, the text does not say God's going to blot anybody out of the book of life. Read the verse. The text says you'll not be blotted out of the book of life. Well, why did he say it like that? Well, many Bible teachers come to this passage and conclude that this is a figure of speech. There's a real technical name for this figure of speech, but just to give it to you in plain, simple language, it's stating an affirmative by giving the negation. Let me give you an illustration. You say, that is no small problem. What does that mean? That means you got a problem. You just said it was not a problem. Oh, yeah, but I mean it's a problem. As a matter of fact, I mean more than that. I mean you got a big problem. Right? That is no small problem. You got a big problem. Well, that's what he's saying. I'm not going to blot your name out. Well, then what are you going to do? Some have suggested, and I think it rightly so, that the next phrase explains this. I'm not going to blot your name out. I'm going to confess you before the Father. If you're an overcomer, I'm not only not going to blot your name out, I'm going to do a lot more than that. I'm going to honor you before the Father. So, this passage is simply stating a truth about rewards. And it's using an extreme understatement to make a very positive point, namely that God is going to honor and reward those who are overcomers. All right, how we doing? We made through those seven passages in less than 3 hours. I'm shocked. In very simple terms, my summary is this. There are verses that seem to say to some that you can lose your salvation, but none of them really teach that. In most cases, the subject is not salvation at all. It is the tribulation, it is fruit bearing, it is law keeping, it is spiritual maturity. And a couple of sin. So, none of these verses are talking about losing your salvation. Most of them aren't even talking about salvation. Wow. Now, there are other verses. One that's sometimes used is, I beat my body and bring it in suggestion lest I be a castaway. And the Greek word there simply means disapproved. And if you read the context, he's not talking about salvation. You got to ask what's the subject. And the subject of the context is service, not salvation. So, here is my point. Hear it and hear it well. In passages where the subject is salvation. Salvation is eternal and it is secure. Bible says, as you've heard me say, it's a gift. It's the gift of God. And the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. And God is not a repentant giver. So there are very clear passages that clearly say that our salvation is eternal and secure. We've looked at them. And there are a few that sound on the surface like you can lose it, but they aren't even talking about salvation. Got it? Got it. And besides, God gave us a gift and he didn't change his mind. Someone asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon how he knew he was saved. And he replied something like this. How do I know I'm saved? I read the Bible where Jesus said, whoever believes in him as Savior will be saved by him. And I believe in Jesus as my Savior. And then Spurgeon said this. A gentleman keeps his word, and my Savior is a gentleman.